Well, this evening, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 4 to 5. The title is this, Just What We Need Today. Just What We Need Today. We marked last week that in going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've pressed the reset button in terms of my ministry here at Christ Baptist Church. Inasmuch as I began actually with this letter 18 years ago, as we've had the commencement of our ministry. It was our evening, a series then, back then. Well, if you were there, you may recall it, just. I won't press you too hard to remember the details of it, but that was the fact. And so we find ourselves back in this most valuable letter, this very early piece of New Testament literature. We might concede first place to Paul's letter to the Galatians, but if it's not the first, it perhaps is the number two in terms of the chronology when the various pieces of literature of the New Testament were actually written. And it was written to this church, Thessalonica, in the province of Macedonia, we'd call it today Greece, and it was a model church, so much as we see in what Paul writes in this first chapter. It is so full of commendation for the people, kind of people that they are, what things they are doing, and how, as we'll see in future weeks, they have become an example to others, that they are a model church. And we saw last week that within the church, Paul is able to pray with great thanksgiving because he can see the marks of true spiritual life. He can read off from the nature of their life the kind of people that they are. And it is, well, the laboring terms, aren't they? Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, willingness to endure, waiting, because they had, as he says, received the word in much affliction. I read parts of Acts 17 and the tumult that attended Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, a tumult indeed that attended ministry everywhere. Not only there, but then when he went to Berea, the same result, everywhere. There is uproar. And they told the authorities in the city of Thessalonica that these are the men who turned the world upside down, and now they've come here. Would to be heard out there that we were the people who were turning the world upside down and that we were now here. Well, if we wait that day, perhaps that it might come. Well, Paul is writing to the church, and we saw something of the movements and Timothy and Silas and their work there to gather news as to how the church was, because Paul was absent. The persecution that arose in Thessalonica meant he had to leave, and he was eagerly, anxiously waiting news to hear just how things were faring with them. And he's writing from Corinth. Acts 18 is where we find him now as he writes this. He's in Corinth, province of Achaia. You'll see he mentions that. And there in Corinth, they were talking about the church in Thessalonica, as we see Paul remarking that he doesn't need to say anything. They already know about the church and its works and how they're living and the whole nature of those things. So he is absent from them as he writes this, and then shortly after that, he writes his second letter to them, but writing from Corinth. So then moving on, we see there in verse 4, this is my first heading, a deep mystery. A deep mystery. Here, what we see as Paul beholds the works that these people are doing, that there is evidence of something deeper, something hidden, something which is not sort of discernible and detectable from the surface, but something that lies actually deeper than the works and intentions of man, something that lies ultimately in the mind and the will of God. Knowing, beloved brethren, tenderly he speaks to them, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. A deeper purpose unfathomable to man. A purpose that lies there in the mind of God. A plan to save sinners. To work here, to work there. To display his own sovereignty, choice, election in salvation. Something in the depths of God's eternal purpose that in the end makes all the difference, brings about conversion, makes all the difference to whether There will be what we will go on to see in a moment, that work of power and of the Holy Spirit and of much assurance. But in the end, the difference, the fact that we might be here as Christians this evening, is owed entirely to that work of God, sovereignty, his purposes in election. And so we have before us a deep mystery. For it is not works. Well, we believe that, don't we? It's not works. Works do not save us. So, the things which we see in the church, the work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope, their perseverance and endurance, and the things that they're doing that show love to their neighbour, love to each other within the church. Great things that are happening. But those aren't the things that are saving them. Those aren't the things that somehow lay there within the will of these people to do and attracted God to them. No, it is grace. It is grace. These are words which all fit together. This predisposition of God to bestow mercy. Mercy fits with election. Mercy fits with grace. These are words which help explain each other, that give texture and balance and refine our understanding. It's mercy. It is grace. It is God's willingness to be generous and to be kind to people who deserve wrath. There's the wrath to come. That concludes the first chapter, doesn't it? There's wrath coming. And all of us are deserving of God's wrath. None of us. None of us deserving of any favour of God. Can't deserve mercy. It's a redefinition of the word mercy to say we deserve it. It's mercy, it's grace, because we don't deserve it. And yet God, out of mercy, there working within these people in Thessalonica, and we dare to believe, working in us as well, bringing us to salvation. So, it's not works that brought us to this understanding that we had. It is something prior to that. Something the mind, the heart, the will, the intent of God. And so that dimension of God's eternal being, something beyond us, beyond our fathoming, but which interacts with us in time and space to bring all of the benefits and the richness and the intention of that plan and purpose to bear upon us, individuals, people. People deserving wrath, but who instead receive the benefits, what God in eternity has planned. So we read similar things as we do in the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1. So reading from verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You see, the language there is all of God. It is God-centered. He made us accepted in the beloved. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to the end that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. And so all of it is, as Paul there, brings it forth to the praise of the glory of God's grace. The words occur again and again, don't they? Grace, election, predestination, and mercy. These are the words that explain the mind, the purpose, the will, the activity of God, as it then meets with us in time and space, finite creatures here interacting with an infinite and an eternal being, God himself. So we can see how the result is outcomes, providences, things that arise, like, well, being born in a Christian family, something like that, for instance, or finding ourselves in a situation where we encounter the Word of God. And perhaps as you and I reflect on how we came to understand the gospel, how we found ourselves introduced to these truths, that it was quite against reason. That it really went quite against the grain of the people that we were, the kinds of things we were interested in, the kinds of decisions we might have made. It was a total bolt from the blue. And instead of going in one direction, we found ourselves going in a completely
different direction. We received a book. We heard something. We saw a text. We were intrigued by something.
God was at work behind these things, these providences, these strange occurrences that happen. Indeed, some survive death, don't they?
Maybe they're spared. And they wonder, why? What happened there? I should have died in that accident. I should have been in that situation. I shouldn't be here. And they wonder at it. They think about it. And they ponder it. And they begin to see that there is behind it some remarkable, remarkable providence that is at work. And they begin perhaps to see beyond that, that God was having mercy upon them. They're humbled and they believe. So our works of faith, well, they're not the cause of salvation. Our ability to believe, well, that didn't come from us. It's God's ability that is expressed in us. And so the Thessalonians and we, all of us, any of us, are, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, quite without life. So Ephesians chapter 2, and these well-known verses at the beginning of the chapter. You he made alive, were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. He puts it there, he puts it very clearly, and we acknowledge within that, yes, however we came to understand these things and find these things, we were children of wrath. That's what we found out, actually, that's what made the difference, isn't it? We realized we were children of wrath. There was nothing special about us, nothing distinctive about us. We were completely robbed of any argument we could make why we should be saved or kind of reasoning process. There was the fear of God that descended upon us. Otherwise, where were we? Well, we were walking according to the course of this world. We were just following its ways, its habits, its customs. According, we wouldn't like to admit it, will we, the power, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. We were just conformed to his plans, and we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sums up what sin is, doesn't it? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not fulfilling the law of God. It is not acting out what he ethically requires of us, spiritually, looks to come forth from us, true worship. No, these are the things that are pouring forth. Oh, we know that none of us there, even before we were converted, were as bad as we might have been by the restraints that God puts, good families that we might have been brought up in, even if not Christian, and by virtue of a Christianized society of a kind, at least in years gone by, we weren't as bad as we might have been. And nevertheless, take away all of that, take away those advantages and benefits, and still at heart, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were therefore what we're described, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's it, dead. And that's pretty emphatic, isn't it? We're dead. And it doesn't get any kinder than that. We can't put it any differently than that. That is how it is. And Paul repeats that in Colossians chapter 2. And there in verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and then goes on, as it does in Ephesians, to say, he has made alive. Those are the agencies. He has made alive. You were dead. That's the best we can say about ourselves. That's where things are, in our case, dead. But then, he made alive. That all works within that whole area of this election that Paul remarks upon here. If you're alive, then there was an election. This is an expression of mercy. This is something in the mystery of God's will that came to you and which made, in the end, all the difference. Nothing happens without him. No power, no life. It is God who says, let light shine. Not foreseen intelligence, foreseen ability, foreseen faith. No more than the theory of evolution can explain life. It can't, can it? It can try to piece together a story and offer us somewhere, somehow, that life came about, but it really in the end fails.
It can't explain from within its own kind of tools, the bits and pieces it assembles. Well, it can put them all together, but it can't produce life from them. It can show that these things are constituent of life, but something seems to be necessary beyond those components to actually make it all happen. And it's similar with us. There is no theory of our conversion that works other than to say it was God. And he gave life, and he gave power, and he made it all happen. And so we are left to admire our hymns, if we read them carefully, admire not ourselves, but the mercy of God. They speak of that. They speak of grace. Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. It is amazing because it's inexplicable. It is beyond our power to understand or to be able to grasp. And we're left to worship humbly and to trace our salvation to him. Now, of course, there are mistakes which are made with all of God's word and teachings. One mistake is to think that we can somehow understand this, that we can kind of grasp it in such a way as to make it comfortable and accommodate to various other things, which equally, as we'll see in a minute, we believe from Scripture. Well, I'm afraid we will always be out of our depth on that one. We will never be able to fathom, understand, reason this one entirely through. It can be a doctrine on which people overdose and lose sight of other doctrines, which equally are in Scripture. And we may find it difficult to square that doctrine with that doctrine. But we leave the resolution of that not within our minds, which will never be able to resolve it, but we leave that one in the end with God. It can be a source of conceit. That people think, well, this is wonderful. I have enjoyed all of this, that God somehow looked at me and smiled upon me in that way, that there was such a almost indulgent kind of love that he had towards me, and it becomes the source of conceit. And people can feel themselves immune from needing to work too hard, being holy, and in trying to live a life that is truly honouring to God. Well, it's all done. And God, well, he's pleased with me as it all stands, and I can just do as I please and live as I will. And that's why, sadly, there's a branch of all of this at the moment that is very antinomian. Antinomian. This means that it doesn't find a place for the law. Oh, we're beyond the law, it's all grace, and we can live really as we will. The results of that can be quite shocking and outrageous. Being badly managed, it can just be a source of unhappiness and controversy, alienating people, making them cold and unfeeling. And that is a disaster when that happens, and totally unbiblical. Because everywhere, towards people that are perishing in their sin and may stay perishing in their sin, we are exercised, as indeed is God, with great, great compassion. Our Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, wept over people whom he knew were hardened in their hearts, were people that were going to actually part of the execution squad for him, that were waiting for him there, just their hostility and enmity, and he wept for them. That is extraordinary, isn't it? He knew exactly, he knew their hearts, he knew everything that was in a man. And Psalm 139 gives us a clear indication of that, personalizing it to each and every one of us, knowing the number of days that we have, all written in his book before one of them we've even lived. And so, compassion, we have that. But rightly understood, it is a source of worship, a source of wonder, a source of reminding us that we're out of our depth in this. We worship a God who is eternal and whom we will never fathom, never truly understand. But that is part of who he is and his mercy towards us. We are just left to remark upon, wonder at, to be glad in, and to realize that yes, properly understood, it is security. There is security in it, and a security out of which proceeds not antinomianism, not a disdain and feeling ourselves now untouchable and therefore beyond any of God's reproach or anything like that, so we live as we will. Rather, that we live carefully, realizing we've been given something very precious, his mercy, benefiting from this purpose of election, and mindful that we will live our lives for the glory of God. So it's a source of good works. It's a stimulus for evangelism. We know there are people out there. There are people going to be persuaded because of us and who we are in particular. We have a duty and a responsibility to preach. And as Paul also will tell us here, we'll see it towards the end, a duty to be authentic and real, good-natured and kind and hard-working towards that end. But this is where we are, encouraged to think that God has somewhere a people. But what about sinners? Is this it? There's elect and there's not elect, and then that's the end of the story. Well, no. Sinners are sinners. And like all of us, children of wrath, we're all guilty. And we see, as Paul reflects upon the sad state of the Jewish nation, that they hadn't improved much over and above what they had been when the Lord Jesus visited the city. And their hostility towards Paul, and he remarks, and we'll see more of it as we get to it in weeks ahead, but just to remark now in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, talking about what they're receiving from their countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Hardness, which was a preparation for the great judgment that would fall on Jerusalem in future years, AD 70, and the loss of that city, and the loss of what continuing, remaining privileges, at least at that time, that they had squandered and gone. And it was their sin. And as Paul relates it here, and sadly we can recognize exactly what he's talking about, because we know what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can read in the book of Acts what the Jews were doing against the Apostle Paul. How it was them, and they're named as the ones who stirred up the mob and got them all to be fighting against Paul in Thessalonica and just about everywhere that he went. They do not please God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. And just referring, if you're here this morning, as we thought about how Elijah, going to minister to the widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon, and the Lord refers to that in Luke chapter 4 as he preaches in Nazareth, speaking about God's plan and purpose, just as instance, that small instance in Elijah's ministry, reaching the Gentiles, how that was going to be enlarged when the gospel days would come, that God would indeed call in the Gentiles. Well, the result in Nazareth, we read it in Luke chapter 4, and you're very well familiar with it, I'm sure, that having spoken these things, that all the promise of Isaiah 61 fulfilled in their hearing, and remarking upon their attitude of hostility toward the Gentiles. And they seize him, don't they? They would have cast him off the hill upon which the city was built. But he then, passing through the midst of them, goes on his way. And so that forbidding men to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, well, that really was in their heart, in Nazareth. They didn't like the thought of the light reaching the Gentiles. And when the Lord Jesus Christ particularly adverts to it and says this is something that he's going to be doing, where they try to kill him there and then. So sin and the weight of it and the aggravation that is there because of knowledge and light, well, we read wrath comes upon them to the uttermost. There is a build-up of responsibility that these actions that people do, the way in which they follow through and add insult to injury, bring to something a real malign hostility. Well, God reserves the right there to bring upon them not some arbitrary work of election, but what is just and proper regarding their sin. And for those who have sinned away the most light, there comes the greatest judgment. So we see a mystery, yet without it, no justification. No salvation, no security, no heaven. Now my second heading, which is where we particularly come to just what we need today, an important evidence. And what is this? Well, election lies well outside of our power of observation,
that we are not God. We do not know his mind. We cannot understand his ways. But we can see the results of his work and his plan and purpose in what follows. Not only in the fact that there's a work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, but because the gospel, when it is preached, comes not in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. This is telling us something. This is how Paul is able to deduce from what he sees in the church this hidden purpose of God that lies in God's mind and heart in eternity. That there was something special that happened in these people, to these people, when Paul preached in Thessalonica. Because here's the thing. Preaching is not sufficient. Not sufficient. It's necessary in the plan and purpose of God. That's usually through preaching. People can read books, or read printed sermons, and we know on the internet and everything else. So preaching is that main appointed means by which God will save. Not dreams, not feelings, not musical kind of emotionalism or something like that. It's words. It's preaching. Preaching the gospel. Those words that speak of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, saving from the wrath to come. This sort of thing. Necessary, but not sufficient. Paul says, we didn't come to you in word only. That would not have done it. Because it is God that makes the difference. It's the power. It's the Holy Spirit and the resulting assurance that people have. So there is that which we so need today, to see God's power and God's Holy Spirit with the preaching. The preaching, well, fine, but it needs beyond it, that power from above. Well, we could say, well, that's only reserved, isn't it, in election. Well, it is, but here is the way in which we are to respond. It isn't to think, well, that's bad, but it's to pray. It is to pray. That we pray, nevertheless, regarding these things, that God would appoint his power, his Holy Spirit. Because really, when it says power and the Holy Spirit, it's really the Holy Spirit is explaining what that power is. It's a singling out. An aspect of the Holy Spirit's work is power in that, because it is that power that gives life. It changes things. It takes these people from being idol worshippers to serve the living and the true God. And it's that power that we need today. And it is the absence of that power, the absence of the Holy Spirit, that really explains so much of where we are. We, like churches, or many churches, are small, companies smaller than ours, in various locations, struggling along as we are, facing like we are, rather large bills for our buildings and their upkeep, facing challenges, facing needs. Curious, there's sin on one side. Well, how much we might say that people today are hardening their hearts. They are looking there to eliminate the church, to persecute. They're not pleasing God, they're contrary to all men. Would indeed, some police the other day in Hina might forbid us to speak to the people of that town if they could perhaps follow through with their real heart desires. And yes, we look on that, the power of God. Both these things. We pray, sad, lamenting the hardness of men's hearts. We pour out our souls before God for the sake of these people. We preach to these people out of our sense of anguish and kind of responding to their need, where they place themselves. But with all of that, it still needs that power of God. It needs the Holy Spirit to come down. Remember in John chapter 16, the verses that speak to what the Lord Jesus promised. And he promised the Holy Spirit, didn't he? And much of that, what we call the upper room discourse, the things that are there in chapters 13 through 16 and into 17, and what he was saying to his disciples, and a lot of it relates to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper, who will come after him. And in John 16, verse 8, he says this of the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment,
because the ruler of this world is judged. That the Holy Spirit will bring power to change, power to convince people, convict them, to show them that they are sinners, that their failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a catastrophic error, that it is an act of sheer unbelief, because it denies that they think they're sinners to need a saviour, and this is the standing rebuke to them. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world is a standing rebuke to people in their unbelief. The righteousness, because it doesn't come from us. We do not go to the Father, we go into condemnation. But he does. He goes to the Father, because he is the righteous one, and there is judgment. Well, we may think ourselves excused of that, but the Lord says this is the work of the Spirit to show that we're actually part of the rule of this world and his dominion, and it's going to collapse. It's going to be judged. And it's the Spirit's work to convince men of this. So, the absence of that power, the absence of the Holy Spirit coming in that kind of convicting power. Well, how much we need him today. The absence, well, I'll just point a few things out. We could spend an age on this, but just a few brief thoughts. Will be shallow repentance. Shallow repentance will mean shallow Christianity. It'll mean sort of substitutes for the real thing. Efforts to fill the gap where his power should have been with something else. With human efforts, entertainment, music, activism, hosts of things. We can see in the way in which people try to gain results. We call it decisionism. And it's a clumsy old word, that, but it is this sort of effort to get people to decide for Christ and somehow overcome their resistance and persuade them and push them over the line and get them to pray a prayer or come forward and stand somewhere and say something. Well, some do get converted through those means, no doubting it, but a lot don't. And the results are sad. And the resulting Christianity is lifeless. It can be cold, it can be lacking in commitments, it can be quite bizarre, some of it, as people sense a need of something more, but they look for it in the wrong places and in the wrong ways. We need supernatural power. We need, if you like, supernatural Christianity. The Christianity which was birthed in the early church, and it's here in Thessalonica, preaching where there is the work of the Spirit, its power, and the result in the people is, and though this is understood in various ways, when it says in much assurance, but perhaps we can understand it, that there is such a change in the people that they really believe. There is such conviction about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, who he is, of his power to save, of his glory and of his return, that it changes everything. And they are deeply assured, deeply convinced about the reality of the things that have been preached. Well, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's his supernatural power. It produces seriousness. Seriousness. People are serious. They're serious about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're serious about sin. They're serious about heaven. They're serious about the resurrection and the cross and all of the things that are so, so important to our salvation. We see it as service. Supernatural Christianity is a serving Christianity. It follows on really almost instinctively. And these are the things, well, they're the greatest needs of the day, aren't they? New people, the power of the Spirit, bringing the resources that they bring, time, money, energy, all of those things. So that's what we need today. This kind of Christianity, a supernatural working of God's grace. And finally, very briefly, third heading, people of the right attitude. And Paul just alludes to this, as you know, kind of men we were among you for your sake. That the way that Paul, the others, had lived as they had been there, established the credibility of what they were preaching. They were preaching about God, his holiness, what his desires are, what is pleasing to him, what is not. And by their living, they were adorning the gospel. They were rendering credible the claims that they were making because of the kind of people they were and the kind of lives they were living. We're going to develop this more because really he does this in the beginning of chapter 2. But if we just quickly read from verse 1, say, to verse 7,
here, this is what they were like.
For you yourselves know. So he's just saying to them, just as he did in verse 5, you know this, because we were there. You saw us do this. For yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. There's a taster, really, of what kind of people they were. We're not going to develop that at over much length here. We'll come to that when we approach that passage in future weeks, God willing. But there's right behaviour, reinforcing the message. This is a God of upstanding, uprightness. And so there's to be no flattery, no deceit, no manipulation, oh, looking for the money or whatever else it might be there. They're accusing Paul of that, but he tells them and impresses upon them, God is witness. As you know, we use none of this. We lived as we believed. There was boldness. This is a great message. Not to be sort of tiptoed around, but to be presented, and presented boldly and clearly and with authority. There is sincerity in the way that it's done, and that Paul's aim was not to please men. If he was trying to please men, he'd tell them anything but these things. But he was looking to please God. Well, we're a work in progress, aren't we? But those are the attitudes there, and I say we'll look at these in more detail. Future weeks, months, however long it takes us to get to this passage in chapter 2. But something nevertheless, in the meantime, even as we ponder deep mysteries, as we pray for God's Spirit and power to come, well, we can be working on ourselves in the meantime with God's help to become the kind of people that will indeed adorn the gospel, make credible the claims that we're making about this God, because they can see we take those claims seriously in the kind of people that we are. May God help us in that, bless us in these days of considerable change.